Okay, I'm going to use them again. Roy L. Lauren. I am absolutely in love with his book on Philippians that he is entitled Where Life Advances. He was born 1898, and he went to heaven in 1966. You know, when I get to heaven, I got a long list of people I got appointments with, and I tell you, this is one of them right here, Roy L. Lauren. I read this commentary. I think it was back in 2004, and now I'm rereading it. And I got to tell you, I don't know what it is, if I've gotten older, wiser, or dumber. I don't know what it is, but I got to tell you, I am so touched by his commentary. He said the following: the Christian secret links both life and death. Life is Christ and death is gain. This is the key to a full and undefeated life. For the Christian, living is Christ because he is the source and the secret of life. Likewise, dying is gain because in dying we gain the immediate presence of Christ. Death can only be gained when we live for Christ. Otherwise, it's a loss. Our topic this morning is death benefits. Now, I know it almost sounds like I'm going to launch into an A.L. Williams life insurance thing, doesn't it? You know, almost sounds that way, because when you hear someone say, well, I want to talk to you about death benefits, they're talking about insurance. Well, what we're talking about this morning is our faith in Jesus Christ is what we're referring to. In verse 23, Paul says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. I believe that the greatest evidence of a genuine relationship with Jesus is how we face death. What is my attitude towards death? Am I fearful of death? As I anticipate death, am I bitter? Am I angry? I truly believe it is the mark of a genuine child of God. Because if Christ is your life, it is a gain to die. It truly is. And if he is not, then we should be fearful of death itself. Will my faith carry me through death? Look at verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What it is to live, that it is Christ. That's what Paul says. For me to live, it is Christ. And for me to die, it's gain. What Paul does is he uses death as sort of a bridge between two distinct expressions of life. Now, what do we mean? We're talking about the end of the old life and the beginning of the new glorious life in eternity with Jesus. Philippians chapter 1 is a chapter that desires joy despite circumstances and joy despite conflicts. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 19, and we talked about opportunities of obstacles, how the obstacles that God allows in our lives become opportunities. But this morning, we now want to look at verses 20 through 26, and we want to talk about the blessing of life and death. And next week, we'll be looking at the remainder of the chapter, and we'll talk about be good citizens of heaven. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and reduce it to, in a sense, a manageable sentence. And here's our thought. Paul's preference was heaven, but God's will for Paul to remain for the believer's fruitful progress in the faith. Paul looked at his life and he says, if I could choose whether to remain here or go to be with the Lord, there's no question, I would leave here and be with Jesus. But because there is such a need, duty calls that I remain. Duty says there is more of a New Testament that needs to be written. There are more souls that are lost that need to be found. There are people that need to be trained for ministry. So because duty calls, I will remain. But if I could have my choice, it would be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So here's how we're going to break this down this morning. Verses 20 through 21 is the blessed dilemma. I want to look at this dilemma that Paul had. Some don't have a dilemma, but Paul did. And I believe it's natural if you're a Christian to have this dilemma. And then in verses 21 through 23 is the blessing of death. Death can only be a blessing if Christ is your life. And then lastly, in verses 24 to 26 is the blessing of life itself. It's the fruitfulness that we can enjoy while we're here that will affect our eternal state with the Lord. So let's look at this blessed dilemma starting in verse 20, and we'll get the context. He says, according to my earnest expectation. Now, what is Paul referring to? Well, Paul is in chains. And what Paul has observed that God was using his obstacles, and the obstacles had become opportunities to reach the unsaved. Paul was literally in chains for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. A Roman soldier was cuffed to Paul, 6-hour shifts. That's 4 shifts a day. So after a total of 4 years, Paul possibly could have been cuffed to 3,000 Roman soldiers. Each one that was cuffed to Paul was a captive audience. And he was writing the New Testament. He was sharing the gospel to such a point that Paul even writes that he is giving greetings to those of the household of Caesar, because many of them had come to the Lord through Paul's chains and being in prison. But along with that, the church had become emboldened. They said, you know what? If Paul can share with chains on, I can share with chains off. So the church was motivated by it. Then along with that, Paul had his critics. There were those that were using Paul's imprisonment to make themselves look good. Paul didn't focus on their wrong motives or even the method, but Paul focused on their message. He says, as long as they're preaching Jesus Christ, praise God for that. I'm not going to get caught up. God will judge them. God will deal with them. But I praise God that Christ is being preached. And then lastly, Paul's hope was in God. That's where his hope was. He knew that God was going to work his plan out through Paul and through these believers and through their prayers. And we ended in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And now he makes the statement, according to my earnest expectations. Now, this earnest expectation is an outward hope, and we'll describe it. It describes a spectator that is on the edge of his seat that is stretching to see the final outcome. You ever been to a baseball game and maybe you're sitting over by third base and a person's running from third into home and you look over to see, did they slide in? Are they safe? Or you're over there looking at first base as they hit the ball and they run to first, are they safe? So that's kind of the scene that Paul has here. He's literally sitting on the edge of his seat, we would say. He's straining to see what the outcome is going to be. And then he uses the word hope, which is inward. His hope is in the Lord. I love this word hope. The biblical word for hope is the most amazing word. Hope is a sure expectation of a future event. That's the definition of the word hope. A sure expectation of a future event. So let me give you an example. I hope tomorrow's Monday. Now, you're laughing because you know it's going to be Monday, right? So it's going to be Monday. It's just not Monday yet, right? That's the hope of the Bible. The hope that the Bible gives to us through Christ is it's a sure thing. We just don't have it yet. And then on Monday, I hope the next day's Tuesday. That's the hope of the Bible. It is a sure thing. It just hasn't happened yet. So the sure hope that Paul has, he's on the edge of his seat. He's strained to see that I will not be put to shame in anything. I will not be shamed or disgraced. Now, Paul is going to speak to the leader of the world. He's going to speak to Caesar. He's going to give his testimony. In the meantime, he's being cuffed to a different soldier every 6 hours. People are coming to visit Paul. Paul is writing the New Testament. And Paul knew that everything he was doing was God's plan. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. All of these circumstances and all of these difficulties were actually benefiting the gospel. It was benefiting Paul as a servant of God. It says that with all boldness, and this is freedom to speak with confidence. I'm just going to say it like it is Paul's attitude. And Paul's anticipating his defense before Caesar, his defense before literally the world powers. I love what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21:15. I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or to refute. And I believe Paul held on to that. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to embolden me. I am going to speak who Jesus Christ is. I will tell Caesar, though I'm in chains, I'm the freest man in the Roman Empire. But you've got a taskmaster called sin. You're in bondage. And I think that's what Paul wanted to say. So he says that Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body. The word exalted is the word magnified, is what it is. It's to make great, to enlarge. I guess I like to ask, how can any of us make God bigger? You ever thought about that? How do you make the infinite God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, how do you make him bigger than what he already is? I like what Guy King says. He says, an object can be magnified by a microscope making the little big, or the telescope making that afar off to be seen as if very near. So we can take a God that people think very little of, and we can enlarge him. We can speak about how great he is. We can testify, this is what the Lord has done. And I tell you, our world is always magnifying someone or something. Of course, we got the World Series that's ahead of us, and that's all we're hearing about, this great basketball game that's going to be played, you know. Or maybe it was hockey. I can't remember, you know. Hope the Dodgers beat the Lakers. You know, they're all talking about it. You can't turn on the news without hearing about it. And we're always talking about Hollywood actors and actresses. You know what I thought about this week? I wish I could have an entire week where I don't hear about Taylor Swift. I would be so happy. I testify, I've never heard her sing one song. I'm serious when I say that. How about a whole week without hearing about the royal family? I am so tired of hearing about the royal family. The new thing this week was they're moving into a new house, and the neighbors are complaining about the security of the royal family in their new house. There's always something about them. And they're talking about Jeff Bezos and his new wife, his mail order wife, and then they're talking about George Soros and him. And it would be a wonderful week to go the whole week and not hear about our governor's name. I would really be happy. So we hear these people all the time, and we're glorifying these people, we're magnifying these people, we're magnifying their causes and all that they're doing. But what could we do as Christians? We can talk about Jesus. We can talk about how God helped me when I took that test. How God helped me when I took that medication and I got better. How God helped me in that broken relationship that was restored. How God helped me in that he forgave me of all of my sins and I became a child of God. How we can magnify God. How we can exalt the Lord. I love Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I think of John the Baptist that when he came on the scene, he was the star in Israel, and people were traveling several hundred miles to see John the Baptist and to listen to John the Baptist. But then after John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the crowds started leaving John and they started to follow Jesus. So some people came to John and said, you know what, John, you know the one that you baptized beyond the Jordan? Everybody's following him now. And I love John's response in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Boy, those are beautiful words, and that should be the theme of all of our lives. Jesus needs to increase, I need to decrease. He says, whether it's by life or by death. So Paul's desire was to magnify God in his life or in his death. And by the way, no one ever takes our life, we give our lives. And that's a big difference, and I think we need to make that we need to differentiate between that. A person, as a martyr, did not have his life taken. He gave his life. He gave his life for Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the mark of a true servant, a minister of Jesus Christ. Our focus in life is on the exaltation of Jesus Christ, not self. It's all about promoting Jesus. It's all about giving him the honor, giving him the glory. So look at verse 21. Oh, this is the verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul is speaking for himself here, and he says, in my case, in my realization of life, to live is Christ. Now, let me just ask a question this morning. For you to live is what? Is it money? Is it to make a name? Is it to be popular? Is it pleasure? Is it power? Is it possessions? If you were to answer this morning, for you to live is, what would it be? Now, I want us to look at this passage. Look down at our Bibles at verse 21. And I want to do something. Let's take out the word Christ, and let's take out the two words is gain. So look what this verse says, for me to live and to die. Well, that's pretty sad, isn't it? So without Jesus Christ, we just die. And that's it. There's a couple of terms that we use quite frequently. I think we hear them almost every day. Especially when someone is killed or someone takes their life in some way, some person dies, and we hear the words, rest in peace. Let's talk about that for a moment. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not resting in peace. Or how about this one? They're in a better place. That's an interesting statement. If Jesus Christ is not your life, you're not in a better place. Matter of fact, for the Christian, this life here and now is the closest thing to hell we will ever experience. And living in the Inland Empire puts a different little spin on that, doesn't it? But think about it. This is the closest thing to hell we will ever experience. Now, if you're a non-Christian, here's the flip side. This is the closest thing to heaven you will ever experience. Because as a non-Christian, when you die, your soul and your spirit is separated from your body, and you go directly to hell, the Bible teaches. Now, that's not popular, but that's the truth. And some people think, oh, well, I don't want to be in hell for eternity. Well, you won't. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is transformed into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And the Bible says the punishment and the various areas of punishment are based upon the books that will be opened, and the things written are recorded in the books. So when I hear this phrase, rest in peace, or they're in a better place, I ask myself the question, is that a Christian they're talking about? Because only a Christian, it can be said, is in a better place and they're resting in peace. Because they're literally resting in the very presence of Jesus Christ is where they're at. John 11, 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the origin of life. Jesus Christ is the essence of life. Jesus Christ is the model of life. Jesus Christ is the aim of life. Jesus is the solace of life. Jesus is the reward of life. And Paul says in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life. That's who Jesus is. I tell you, one thing that frustrates me about being a pastor and being in the ministry is attempting to get people to make Christ their life. And they don't want to. I think right now, if I could think about any situation that I've had in the ministry, there's a couple that comes to my mind, and I think about them a lot. Their marriage was messed up. I work with them off and on for years. And I finally came to the conclusion I wanted their marriage more than they did. And I'm serious when I say that. At the time, we were offering Enjoying Marriage, which is one of the most wonderful studies that teaches you the opposites of marriage. The reason there's opposites in marriage is God is compensating for our weaknesses. Now, the devil likes to take those opposites and he likes to magnify them, saying, how could you marry a woman that wants the heater on? How could you marry a woman that doesn't like the color orange? How could you do that? And so the devil magnifies those opposites, but in reality, God allows those opposites to compensate because we lack. So the devil gets us to think about the opposites. How could I marry you? Why did you marry me? And all this other stuff. So at the time, we had Enjoying Marriage, and they missed one of the sessions, and I said, listen, come on over to my house, and we'll get caught up. They missed two. Come on over to my house. We'll watch both sessions, and I'll work with you on it. But no takers. And I tell you, it's frustrating to say Christ is my life, and he's not the life of others. It's one of the most frustrating things as a pastor to want Jesus to be formed in them, and they're not. Think of another family, that dear family that was a 10-year many years ago. And when this family was walking with God, they were unbelievable. The things that happened to them as a family. But the moment that the husband and wife would walk away from the Lord, you wouldn't believe the chaos in the family. I'd be called over to meet with the family because there was just absolute chaos. But then they get back with the Lord and they're serving and everything's going great. Well, there's a period of time some years back where the husband and wife walked away. One of the kids went to prison. And I really believe with all of my heart it was unnecessary. It never should have happened and it never would have happened. Had they put Christ first, if Christ would have been their life. Well, this brings us now again to the second part of verse 21 to verse 23, the blessing of death. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is no enemy to the one to whom Christ is all. Because when we die, it's Christ more, is all it is. We have Christ now. When I die, it's Christ more. Right now, it's Christ by faith. When I die, Christ by sight. It's more. George Whitfield said, I am often weary in the work, but never weary of it. We can become weary in serving the Lord, but we're never weary of serving the Lord. Because it is one of the greatest blessings of life. Notice he says, and to die is gain. Or to die is in the profit column would be another way of saying it. Warren Wiersbe says, heaven's not only our destination, it's our motivation. So what happens to a Christian when they die? Why is it a gain for a Christian to die? Why is this? Because the moment we die, uninterrupted, We are going to be ushered into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Our soul and our spirit are going to be separated from our bodies. Our bodies will go into the crematorium, or they're going to go into the ground. And then on the day of the resurrection, our spirit and our soul and our body are going to be reunited in a glorified body. But the moment of death, we are ushered into the very presence of God. Now, only to believers does God refer to their death as sleep. I'm going to share a few verses, a few of them. Acts 7:60, referring to Stephen, and having said this, he fell asleep. John 11:11, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. 1 Corinthians 11:30, and many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So only Christians is it said that they sleep. Why? Because death is only temporary. It's a temporary absence from the body. Now, there's a false doctrine that was taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses that was also adopted by the Seventh-day Adventists, and it's called soul sleeping. And what it teaches is that when a person dies, their soul remains in their body until the day of the resurrection. Now think about that for a moment. If that's the case, Paul would have said it this way, for me to live is Christ and to die is soul sleep. That's what he would have said. But he didn't say that. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. It's not to remain in Montecito 10 feet down. That's not what it is. It's to be joined to the Lord. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:6. Let's read this for ourselves. This is the Apostle Paul describing the body as a tent that was breaking down. And when you break down the tent, you move on. You move into heaven is the description that he gives in 2 Corinthians 5:6. He says, therefore, being always of good courage and know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So he's giving his preference. I would much rather leave this life and go to heaven. I would much rather leave here and be in God's presence. Verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. Let me just say this. Death can be a great gain if you're suffering greatly. And I have been by the beds and the sides of those that are being racked with pain. And I tell you, my prayer is, Lord, take them to heaven. And I tell you, there's nothing wrong with that. When your body's being racked by, I'll tell you, death is a blessing. And there have been times I've wanted to exchange places with those, because sometimes the doctors will say, there's nothing we can do. Person's gasping for air, there's nothing you can do. They're in agonizing pain, there's nothing you can do. And how death becomes such a reward when you leave this body that's become a prison that is racking you. So verse 22 says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. So Paul now is referring to himself as continuing. And what he's doing here is he's just putting it out there. He's going, you know, if I had to choose today, whether I would remain here or go to heaven. You know what I think? I would go to heaven. So what he's doing is he's letting us into his heart, and what he's going to do in these verses is he's going to work it out. He's going to come to the conclusion that though my desire is to be with the Lord, it's more necessary for me to remain because there's work to be done. So I am going to do what I really don't want to do. I would rather be in heaven, but I'm going to serve God, I'm going to give it my all, and I'm going to do what is necessary. But my desire is to be with the Lord. And that's literally what he's saying. Now, he's not saying that he can choose and he can die. That's not what he's saying. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of his death. So what Paul is doing is he's expressing his preference. That's what he's doing. So don't think that he can control whether he lives or dies. That's not it at all. He's just talking about, this is what I would like to do. If I could have the decision, I would rather depart and be with the Lord. But as he starts to work through it, he realizes, no, I can't do that. Because there's a necessity that I remain here. So heaven was not an escape from pain for Paul. It was the place of ministry. Notice what he says here, I do not know which to choose. So Paul's having this tug of war inside. He's seeing the necessity and the importance of the work that he's doing. In just a bit, he's going to stand before a world leader, Caesar, and he's going to present the gospel. How many people get to do that? Here, Paul is chained to a new soldier every 6 hours, and after 4 years, possibly 3,000 people have been chained to Paul. How many people get to do that? Here is Paul writing the New Testament. How many people get to do that? So he's looking at all of this, and he's going, yep, it's necessary. I'm kind of seeing what's going on here. It's not what I want. I'd rather be in heaven, but I'm looking at it here, and he's going, I don't know what to choose. So what Paul saw in life and death is having both benefits and liabilities. Now you say, well, what are you referring to? Well, the benefit on earth was fruitfulness. If he remained on earth, he was stockpiling spiritual fruit and dividends for eternity. But because he's on earth, serving on earth, the liability is I can't be in God's presence. I can't be where I really want to be. I want to be with the Lord. So he's looking at it from that sense of benefit versus liability. He's looking at it, and in his mind, he's working it out. And he's working it out so that we as the readers can see what he's saying. If you go over to Philippians 3:20, just a couple page, maybe a page over in your Bible, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things to himself. So in verse 23, he says, for I am hard pressed from both directions. So what we have here is the dilemma of duty versus desire. Paul is looking at what God is doing through him. He's looking at the needs that are around him versus his desire to leave it all and go to heaven is what he's doing. Now notice he says from both directions, are literally to be pushed in two different directions. So in this passage, Paul preferred heaven for three reasons. And I want us to note these three reasons Paul preferred heaven. This was, if he could choose and he could stay, remain, or go, he would go. The first one is, number one, an inner compulsion. He says, I am hard press from both directions, or quite literally, I have pressure on me from two different directions. A person that is bound, that is wanting to go right, is wanting to go left, and you can't do either. He's literally bound, but inside, he wants to do something, is literally what it is. Now, many people will never experience this compulsion of Paul. You know why? All they want to do is live this life. That's all they want to do. And I've talked with people about death, and I've had people say to me, stop, I don't want to hear it. All they want to talk about is this life. There isn't this tug of war inside to want to be with the Lord. It would never be there because all they think about is here now. They want a life without death is what they want. And that's impossible. We're in a fallen world. We're all going to die. And for those who with Christ is your life, then it's going to be a gain to die. So Paul here has a struggle going on. It's a beautiful thing this morning if you have a struggle going on. That's wonderful. Because what that means is Christ is your life. And it means that there is this tug of war going on, that on one hand, you love how God is using you, but you ultimately know the goal is heaven, to be in his presence. I love the story of a man that became a pastor, but as he was a young child, he says, you know, I used to hear about heaven all the time, and heaven all the time. And he goes, but he goes, I never knew anybody there, and I just heard about it. He goes, and then one day, my friend died, and for the first time, I knew somebody in heaven. He goes, and heaven became important to me. And I thought a lot about heaven because that's where my friend was. He goes, and then later on, I had a brother died. And boy, now I know a couple people in heaven. And then as the years went by, my parents went to heaven. And he goes, now as I look back on my life, I'm starting to come to the conclusion, I know more people in heaven than I know down here on earth. And that's the reality of it, is that it becomes our home. It becomes the place that we want to be. Our friends are there, but most importantly, the Lord is there. So there is this compulsion of Paul. Notice the second, or also 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls me or propels me. So the second area is desire, having the desire. This interesting word desire, it's often used in a negative sense. It's the word lust is actually how it's translated, but it describes an inner passion or a drive, something that drives you, something that you long for. That can be good. You long for the Lord. You long to know him. You long for righteousness. So he says, I have this desire to depart. This word departs is a Greek word, andalo, by which we get our word analogy or analysis. And it literally means to leave a problem behind. So I have this desire to depart and leave this stuff behind, is what Paul is saying. Now, it's a pretty interesting word because it's used different ways. It's used in a political sense to free a slave. The Bible says we're all slaves and slaves to sin, but when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he delivers us from sin and we're set free from the slave market of sin. It's also used in the sense of moving on, solving a problem, leaving the problem behind. It was used of releasing a ship from its moorings or to break down a camp or a tent. In John 1:14, Jesus came in a human tent, and that tent was broken at the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 refers to these bodies as being tents. And then it was used in an agricultural context to be unyoked with the oxen. The oxen would have the yoke taken off their necks, and they would have the burden taken off. So Paul looks at all of those different words and goes, that describes heaven. The yoke's been taken off. I've been set free from this prison of a body. I am now with the Lord and with Christ. Revelation 22:4 says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. But the third reason that Paul wanted to go to heaven was it was far better. I love the literal translation. It reads, much more better. Much more better in quantity and quality. Being in heaven is a million times better than being on earth. Now, Paul had already experienced death before. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12:2. Let's read this for ourselves. There's a good possibility that when Paul was in Lystra and Derbe and Paul was stoned, he was taken out of the city, he was stoned, that this is possibly what he's talking about. This is an event that happened 14 years before, and Paul was literally caught up into heaven. They stoned Paul, and he died. And the Bible says that all of a sudden, Paul began to move. He got up and went back into town. They stoned him, and he came back to life. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 12:2 says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. It's what we refer to as heaven itself. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This is why when I hear of these documentaries of people that have gone to heaven and they talk about it, I don't believe it. Because here is someone that actually went there and says, I'm not allowed to talk about it. So that bothers me when they do movies and books about people that have died, because the Bible says here that God forbid Paul to talk about it, but instead they make movies and books about it. So I have a problem with that. So Paul has already experienced heaven, and the way he says it, there's no glory to him at all. He's very careful in what he says. So the death benefit is being taken out of an evil world. When you and I die and we leave this place, we are taken out of an evil world. We are taken out of a world filled with sin. Some years back, I was a reserve police officer here in town, and we were called in to a death of a 15-month-old baby girl. As we started investigating, we found out that one of the members of the family socked this little girl in the stomach, and for the next 24 hours, she was in excruciating pain because she was bleeding to death until she eventually hemorrhaged and died. Then I was there at the autopsy, and I'll never forget what happened. As I was in the room, and you have to have two officers there, they're doing the autopsy. One of the pathologists called to the other doctor and says, you need to come over here. I want you to verify this. So they both came over, and they were examining this girl, and they both concluded this 15-month-old girl had been repeatedly molested. And I looked at that little girl. She looked like she could have some wings. She looked like she had this curly hair, like a little Shirley Temple, just a beautiful little girl. And I thought, thank you, Lord, you took her out of this place. I don't know if that little girl even knew what it was like to have a normal life. Here she was, beat to death and molested, 15 months old. This is a messed up world. Y'all know about the case where this husband and wife killed their child over here by Yucaipa. This is a wicked world. It really is. This world just stinks. It really does. How about freedom from pain? There are people in this church, and I know this firsthand, there are people in this congregation that don't know a day without pain. You are in excruciating pain. You are hurting all the time. Guess what? A day's coming when you're going to be pain-free. God's going to take you out of that. And you're going to move like you've never moved before. You'll get the moves going too. Freedom from burdens. Some of us in this room have some heavy, heavy burdens we're carrying. Marriages, children that have walked away from the Lord. Just heavy, heavy burdens. We go to bed with them, and during the night we wake up, oh, there it is again. You get up in the morning, there it is again. Oh, these burdens. Well, guess what? A day's coming when God's going to lift those burdens. Fears, anxieties, tons and tons of medication that people take in America every year to try to relieve themselves of anxiety and fear. There's a day coming in which God says, it is no more. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So salvation is so wonderful. It's all inclusive. It covers everything. The moment you give your life to Jesus, every sin you've ever committed is forgiven. The penalty of sin has been wiped out. Then phase 2 kicks in, where now It is the power of sin. The power of sin through God's Holy Spirit has been broken so that now we don't have to submit to sin. We don't have to sin. We will never be sinless, but we should sin less. But what he's talking about here is the third part of salvation, which is the presence of sin will be eradicated. We will have glorified bodies. That's why he says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. We will be like him in righteousness. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We'll be like him in knowledge. Boy, life is so confusing. There are so many things that happen that we don't know why. Why did this happen? Why did this have to happen? Oh, wait until we get into the next chapter. There's a day coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're going to say, you were right, I was wrong. Now I understand. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part. Verse 12 says, and now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. Oh, I long for those days in which those obscurities are made clear. We will be like him in love. Our love can be so shallow. Our love can be so conditional. But we're going to love like Jesus loved. And then he says, and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Psalm 116, 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So for the non-Christian, death is a separation of the soul and the spirit from God for all of eternity. It's not a better place. It's not rest in peace at all. For the Christian, it's the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. And for the Christian, death unites the Christian with Christ for eternity. As one said, Christ much, Christ more. Christ by faith, Christ by sight. So wanting to be with Jesus in heaven should never keep us from the responsibilities on earth right now. We need to occupy until he comes. We need to keep serving Jesus now. I love 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the resurrection chapter. He concludes this chapter on the resurrection in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to these words. Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We need to keep going. We need to keep serving, knowing that it is going to pay in rewards when we stand before him. 1 John 2:28, and now children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So this brings us now to our third and final point here, the blessing of life, the blessing of life. Look at verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So what we have here is duty, yet to remain in the flesh. It's necessary for me to remain. I'm writing the New Testament. People are being saved. The church is being emboldened. I am training leaders. God's going to set me free. I'm going to travel. I'm going to start more churches. So it's necessary. And by the way, it is always, always, always sinful to contemplate suicide. I tell you, our society is so twisted. Death with dignity. What is that? Taking your life is death with dignity? That's insane. It's the opposite. As if somehow we can determine if our life is matters. It does matter, because if we're breathing, it matters to God. God is the one that ultimately determines when it's our time. In this mercy killing, this death with dignity, oh, I can't, I'm not adding to society, I'm not helping society. That's God's decision. And I tell you, taking your life is so selfish. It is so self-centered. And people say, oh, don't say that, Pastor, because that's... Well, no, I realize they're going through a lot. But what you're going to do is you're going to make a mess and let everybody clean it up. That is selfishness. You're consumed with yourself when you need to have Christ in the center of your life. You need to put Christ first. Notice he says it is more necessary. Anytime we make our decisions based upon love and humility, we'll always do what's best. And I'll tell you, Paul here is modeling Jesus Christ, who came to serve, not be served. Notice he says, for your sake. It's for you. It's his love for people that he's going to remain behind. It's not what he wants. He wants to go to heaven. But you know what? I'm going to stay for your sake, because it's necessary. And then verse 25, I'm convinced of this, that I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith. Notice this phrase, convinced of this. It's innate knowledge. Paul knew instinctively by some deep-seated conviction of the Holy Spirit that he eventually would be set free, and he was. Church history tells us he was kicked loose for several years. He went back to Philippi. He ministered to them. He went and started other churches. He did. And God, it's true what God was revealing to him. He was absolutely set free. And he says, I know that I shall remain and continue with you. He knows that he knows that he knows that I'm going to be by your side for your progress and joy in faith. You're going to grow. I'm going to grow. And God's going to be glorified. Look at verse 26. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Notice this phrase, may abound. It literally describes running over, more abundant, over and over and over. We are going to be so blessed by what God's going to do. I'm going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed through my coming to you again. I want to close this morning with four little applications that I want you to consider this morning. Number one, freedom from evil, free from the world of vice, injustice, and pain, the burdens of this life will cease when we've gone to be with Jesus. Number two, we shall be with Jesus. The day will come when we see him face to face and ever be with our Lord. Number three, to be like Jesus, we will be glorified and take on his very likeness. We will have full knowledge. Life's mysteries will become clear, and we will worship, praise, and glorify God forever. Boy, I hope you love to worship, because that's what's going to happen. And lastly, number four, the Apostle Paul modeled the true servant or minister of Jesus Christ. Our focus and goal of this life is the exaltation of Jesus, not self.